If you will, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And today we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20. In our last study, we considered what was meant by receiving the Word of God, that is, receiving it as it is in truth, the Word of God. We looked at those who did receive it that way and how that word worked in their life, bringing forth fruit as it does in all others who believe it. And then we considered that not only was fruit a guaranteed result of that, but suffering as well. And we just mentioned very briefly the judgment of those who bring suffering to God's people for preaching the gospel. And we pick up today after the fact of these preacher brethren being taken from this church because of persecution. I'm just going to go ahead and read the entire text. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Though they had been there at Thessalonica for some time, the being taken from them was quite sudden. They had suffered some persecution right there, but it came to a head, and they were actually sent away by the brethren. I want to go back and just read this account. We've looked at it before, but in Acts chapter 17, and we can see, just to be reminded of what took place there. Acts 17, verses 5 through 10. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. The word for immediately is the same word that Mark uses quite a bit in his gospel, straight away. So they were sent away. Paul's looking back. We were taken from you. What does that mean? Actually, the word is connected to a word that means orphaned. I doubt not that the church felt the pain that they had a hand in sending them away. They were the ones. But the preachers felt the pain as well. I've never been orphaned when I had parents, okay? But what party on either side in a home, let's say, where that happened, what party on either side would not suffer where the parent and the children were taken away? They were separated. I mean, right now. I mean, it would be bad enough if it was a process. So the preachers were feeling this as well, because Paul especially was their father in the gospel. The word actually is tied to some other words in John 14:18. I will not leave you comfortless. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless. So they were no longer there to feed them and to encourage them and to instruct them. I think we can only imagine the trouble, the disturbance that would be in my mind anyway, if I and, of course, my wife were to be suddenly taken away from our children, especially it would be bad any time, but especially when they're in such a young state, a young age. It was interesting to me that the church sent them away. And there's some questions that I have because of that, and I hope I can try and at least muddy my way through them. Was the church wrong in sending them away? I don't believe so. Were the apostles wrong in leaving? And the reason I say that is we're going to see, as we move along, they had a struggle going on inside of them because of this, because they were no longer there. But I don't think they were wrong. But I don't think it was their first choice. Paul, especially Paul, was used to the idea of persecution and separation. But that doesn't mean that it never bothered him. When the Lord told Ananias to join himself to Paul, Ananias had some reservations, as you probably remember, because of Paul's history of persecuting the Lord's people. And the Lord said, it's okay. He's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Let me read this because it's going to help us, I think, to see how Paul very well, in a number of ways, knew that persecution was going to be pretty much a lot in his life. In Acts 9:15, the Lord said unto him, that is Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord either showed him by warning him of persecution or by him experiencing it. The same word is used again in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Paul said, I have showed thee in the book of Acts, as he was getting to leave, I believe it was the Ephesians, I have showed thee all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and so forth. And then again, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22 and 23, Paul said when he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So whether it was by warning or experience, I think it may have been both. He understood quite well that persecution was, like I said, a big part of his life. He began to preach not long after he was baptized, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Acts chapter 9 again, verses 18 through 25, and he received sight forthwith, and rose and was baptized, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then saw certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by a wall in the basket. Then he went to Jerusalem And he had more trouble there still. In verse 29 and 30, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So three times now, including the time that we're looking at, it was the brethren that sent him away. No matter how the church at Thessalonica looked at these preachers or the brethren, or this having to go away, it's my opinion, and I think you will probably agree, that one of the main reasons was for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what Paul said to the Philippians. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Still didn't mean that he wasn't troubled by being taken from them. He was used to it. A lot of people were used to persecution back then. To the Lord, to the twelve, the Lord said this: when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. Verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. His ministry wasn't done yet to the Gentiles. And so at least part of the reason, okay, for them being taken away was for the furthering of the gospel. Let me say this, and I'm going to make some application, and I hope it doesn't get too muddy. It's not just for preachers only, but aside from a command in Scripture, we have to keep in mind, all of us, that our own personal lives and their courses are not always as cut and dried as we might like them to be. Things don't always go as we would like, as far as circumstances remaining the same forever, and such as in the instance of these men, and many others over the years, by the way, remaining in one spot. We might all like that. I'm not really real big on change. I'm kind of a habit guy in a lot of ways. But things happen to all of us that move us around. And though sometimes it's not always our first choice, it may not be the first choice of others. And it's going to get more obvious, I think, as we move along, that the apostles had some struggle with this business of being taken away. Persecution is not the only reason why people are removed. I mean, any of us. There are other things that necessitate it at times, and we really don't have any control over it. I mean, we don't have to look too far just at life in general to see that. And this is what I'm afraid happens to me and maybe all of us sometimes. We can have a tendency to wrap the will of God up in a boundary that is determined by our first choice or preference. It doesn't always work that way. We might say about that boundary, I don't like it, and so it can't be so. Well, I'll just ask us to consider this. Whether it's by persecution or not, anything that comes into our lives that would necessitate a change like that, we need to consider in part anyway that it, preacher or not, that it may very well be for the furtherance of the gospel. And what happens when that comes? What happened to these men? I don't see it being any different than what for us. I don't see it being any different than, I believe, what had to take place for them. And that is this: the grace of God sustained them. They tried to get back, and we're going to look at that. Then he says, "We brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." They were gone in body, in presence, but not in heart. You see the mixed bag of emotions, as I'll call them. It can't necessarily be easy, at least in my mind. Did they just say, "Well, this happened, and so that's it"? No. They endeavored to see the face of the brethren, and that was just after a short time. Actually, short is sometimes translated in the Bible many times as 1 hour. Not in every place, but in some. The third hour of the day the Lord was crucified. An hour's time, maybe. I don't know all that was going through their mind. I don't know how, they had to get out of town rather rapidly. And as soon as they had opportunity, they endeavored to get back to see them. That means they used speed, okay? This was not something that they thought about too long. They were prompt or earnest about it. Same word for endeavored, used in Galatians 2:10. They said to Paul, "Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." And the same word again for endeavored is translated as diligence in 2 Timothy 4:9. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." In other words, put some effort into it. And I thought this was interesting, just from my perspective. Endeavored has the idea behind it of studying. The same word used in 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved." You know what? There's a lot of parts to studying, but one of them, a major part of studying, is thinking. They thought. They put some thought into how they might get back to the brethren. So what am I trying to do with those statements? Well, simply this. Apart from point blank knowing that something is not the will of God, there's nothing wrong with endeavoring to follow those desires. I mean, if you can't, that's what I see. And the Lord, like He did for them, will make it clear one way or the other. And after a time, He did make it clear to these folks how it was going to go. They endeavored the more abundantly. It's a comparative adverb. And abundantly is modifying the word endeavored. Kind of answers the question, to what extent? Well, if there was a comparison to be made, and there was, then there had to be another endeavor, another time when they endeavored to compare it to. And I couldn't come up with anything but this. It was when they were with them at the first. They had to make some sort of effort just to be with the brethren even when they went in there. And this is not teaching at all that when they were with them, that their effort to see them was only half-hearted or that their interest was in them was any less. They still had to endeavor to see their face. I mean, even right here in our world, in our church, we have to make some effort to meet here on Sunday and to see one another's face by gathering together, even in times of ease, which we currently have. Why? For the same reason these folks endeavor to see the church again because they were in their heart. They were in their heart. They were in their heart when they were with him, and then when they weren't with him. But now they couldn't see their face. And that's what they wanted to do, with good reason. I guess, you know, I mean, I like to see the face of my wife. I like to see the face of the brethren. But I think there's more to it than that. They wanted to see their face. Singular, right? If I'm understanding that correctly, what about their countenance? Did they have an interest in looking into their eyes and seeing how they were doing? I believe they did. So they struggled with it. They struggled with wondering how the church was doing. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Looking into someone's face doesn't guarantee that the one will be able to sharpen the other's countenance. It's not even a guarantee that you'll be able to determine anything for sure by their countenance as far as how they're doing on the inside, because some people are good at hiding things. But I like my chances a whole lot better of being able to sharpen somebody else's countenance as well as having mine own sharpened by face-to-face communication. There's nothing that's ever going to improve upon that. Nothing. 2 John, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And part of that there, I'm not sure, might have been, if there was just so much to cover, it would have taken forever if they had to write it all. Nothing's ever going to improve upon face-to-face instruction, encouragement, building up one another, whether it's one-on-one or whether it's corporately. How badly did they want to see their face? Was it just a little? I mean, if we had to put a number on it from 1 to 10, would it be 1, 2, 3, or 10? If we're putting a number on it, it's 10. Because they wanted to see their face with great desire. Great desire, longing, lust. About 99% of the time in Scripture, the word for desire is translated with a negative sense to it, and that is such lust, like lust of the flesh. Mark 4:19, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Same word in Romans 1:24, lust of their own heart. And I'm just pointing this out to say this. The desire of these men to see their face again flowed out of their heart as naturally as the lusts of men who are going after evil things. It was there. They didn't have to work at it. So the question, and I think it's an honest question, and I believe it's correct, does our desire, right or wrong, influence our endeavor? It does. We endeavor to go after that which is in our heart. We endeavor to go after the things that are important to us. That is, if we're able. I understand there's men and women who have desires concerning spiritual matters that can't anymore because of some physical strength and limitation. They just don't have it. But the desire, for those that can, influences the endeavor. There's no question about that. men and women will go to great of the world will go to great lengths to get that which is unlawful and flat out wicked. I can't be the judge of this, but sometimes they probably outshine us in our endeavor to do that which is right. Well, it's not hard to see from our study, they didn't get what they wanted. It didn't get fulfilled exactly like they wanted it. But they tried. Wherefore, with this desire that we have to see you, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. We would have. It was our will. It was our will to do so. It's all connected. Desire, endeavor, heart, the will, it's all one package. Not necessarily in that order. Once and again, we've seen from Scripture again and again that sometimes it was the Lord that stopped them. Right? From going here or there. Acts 16:6, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word of Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They knew it was him on that occasion. And they knew that it was Satan on this occasion, more than once, well, at least more than once. There are some, I don't know how they knew that, there are some that say it was Satan through those who opposed them that hindered them. And it's true, when they got to Berea, but they started endeavoring, putting some thought into how they could get back there before they were there. But when they did get to Berea, the opposing Jews followed them and then stirred up trouble again, and Paul was shipped off to Athens. I don't know how many, there must be, who knows in any given week, for any of us, how many times we truly endeavor to do something that's right, and it's hindered, it's stopped. I can't tell you, and I guess we don't need to know whether it was the devil or Satan. I think with some thought, we might be able to figure some of it out, but I can't even say that for sure every time. I think all we can do is commit it to the whole thing to the Lord, knowing that whether it was either one, the Lord was over it all. And we all believe that truth, to my knowledge. We tried again and again to get back to you. We had this desire. And now, in verses 19 through 20, I'll tell you up front, I don't have all of this down yet. We see some more specifics as to why. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, when? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And then back to the present, for ye are our glory and joy. That's the emphasis. It needs to be understood, I'm sure it is, these men, the church, from these preacher brethren, they were not their chief hope or glory. Okay? But they were these things to them as far as their ministry was concerned. Without the chief hope of Christ, his return, and the resurrection, those things in verse 19 are non-existent. I was talking about then. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And even in the same book, and there's many references to show this. I mean, our pastor exhausted it almost in the last couple of weeks about the return of the Lord being associated with the kingdom and the resurrection. And that's not my point in this today. It's just to show that they're looking ahead, you see. They're looking ahead. And without those things that I just mentioned, it's not going to happen. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air forever. So shall we ever be. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I know you noticed that in verse 20, the crown of rejoicing is not there. Okay? And I still have to work at trying to define all these words. Not even some of the same words are there. But can we talk about this crown for a minute? As I understand it, it's the grand prize, if you will, that Paul referred to when speaking of the race that we're all in. And he's alluding to the races and the contest that they held in that part of the world and likening it to the race that we're in as far as believers. Not all that ran the race received the crown, the prize, the badge of honor. Know ye not that they which run a race in all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The crowns are conditional. They're conditional. Not a guarantee. Paul said, 2 Timothy 4, 7-8, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, when the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Peter said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I have no reason to think that the crown of rejoicing was not conditional. In Timothy, the crown was dependent on the preacher and everyone else. Peter's condition, the crown was upon the preacher for a faithful performance of his ministry. What about our text? I'm going to take you to a verse, and we will probably, when we get into this chapter next time, if there is a next time, hope to touch upon some more things that will make it more clear if I haven't done that in this session. I think somebody read this verse this morning. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Our pastors watch over us. They have to give an account to the Lord as to how they handled the ministry in that business. Right? So we're to obey them, because if it's not followed through, it's going to be with grief. But that's is that on the pastor? No. I don't know how all this looks in the day when the Lord comes back. There's some things I don't understand. But a good minister watches over the souls under his care. They're going to give. The preachers are going to give an account of their ministry when the Lord comes. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, but according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's true. There's a side here with a preacher watching for the souls of those in his ministry. If he did not faithfully perform his duties, that's no doubt going to have an effect on his life in eternity. But every man's work is going to be tried. The possibility of grief to the ministers comes as they give account to the Lord. Whether we understand all that or not, we have to believe it. The fact of these preachers having grief was unprofitable for those who had, because of their disobedience or not following through, was concerning those that never listened to them preach and never took it to heart or obeyed the doctrine they were preaching. We have to understand that some folks who know the Lord are going to stand before Him having wasted a great deal of their life, or all of it, and they'll be saved, but everything is going to be burned up. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Now, if I can make just a couple of applications. I'm going to read the passages again, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy of crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. That they were these things to them, and that they hoped them to be when the Lord came back, tells me this. These guys, these preachers, put a great deal of time and effort to see that they would be such to them. You see, these men are looking ahead. It's not all about now. It makes sense to me that those things that everybody, hope to be our joy in eternity and so forth, that we invest in now. We all, from time to time, talk about the eternal age, and many things come up. We talk about our joy and fellowship with the Lord. Rightfully so. It's unspeakable. We can't even begin to describe it. But another thing that comes up, certainly not the most important, but it does come up. We talk about our fellowship with one another. I'm looking forward to meeting many of these saints. All of them. I'll be looking forward to meet them all. They're not going to be first. It's not going to be first in my heart. But we think about our fellowship with them. We say we're interested in those things, right? That's what we say. We say we can't wait to experience it, and we can't. What about endeavoring to have an interest in those things now? What about fellowshipping here and now with the Lord? What about fellowshipping with the saints in church capacity? And even more than that, as we have opportunity, why not invest in those things now in this life? just like the preachers, had the long haul in mind. The long haul in mind in their ministry. We ought to live with that long haul in mind as well. And if we're not careful, things enter in and we don't see afar off. We become very short-sighted. I hope that helped some of you. If it didn't do anything for me, and it did a lot, it just makes me want to examine my life and make sure that I keep things in their proper perspective.